Thank you for the music today, and from the choir to the special, the congregational songs, all of them were just a great blessing, and I believe they paved the way right into what God wants to do today. So let's take our Bibles, if you would, and go to Esther chapter number 8. If you're physically able, I'll invite you to stand with me. If you're visiting with us, we've been going through a very short series through the book of Esther. Somewhat of an expedited series through the book of Esther, and we've really broken the entire 10 chapters down into four messages, and so we find ourselves in the fourth and final message this morning, and we'll be looking and won't read, of course, all of it, but we'll be looking at the message that God has for us out of the final three chapters of this book. For sake of time, we're going to just read the first four verses of chapter number 8, but then what I will do is I will focus on the whole of the three chapters, and as we go throughout the message, I'll invite you to keep your Bibles close and handy, and we'll be looking at several verses as we go through this final message. Esther chapter number 8 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther said, Set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king." Father, I pray that you would take now and you'd bless our time together. Thank you for this book of the Bible and how you've already used it to be an encouragement and a help to us. And Father, our dependency today, it rests solely upon you. You truly are our everything. And so we need you to do that work in our hearts and lives and to encourage and help us. It never ceases to amaze me as I preach how, God, you can take just one statement or one verse that really isn't even the central focus of the message and use that in an individual's life, which is proof that your work that is done in these next few moments is so far greater than anything man could ever do. And so, Father, I pray that whatever it is that needs to be done in the lives of your people that are here today, whatever it is that they need to go out and live better for you, whatever it is that's needed to draw them into a relationship with you, would you do that in their hearts and lives today? And we promise you this, we will give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the credit for everything you do in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Again, our story finds us in the powerful Persian Empire. We've seen as this king, Ahasuerus, and his kingdom are the most powerful kingdom at that time in the entire world. As the king and his predecessors had conquered the known world at that time, they had went throughout different countries and different regions, and what they had done is they had gathered up many captives, of which included many Jews. And so we find many Jews in this kingdom under the king Ahasuerus. In this kingdom, we find a young Jewish girl by the name of Esther. Esther, through a really unique and strange set of circumstances that we won't get into once again, is promoted to be queen. But at the same time that she's promoted to be queen, in the kingdom, there's a man by the name of Haman that is extremely wicked. And Haman is a narcissistic, selfish, self-righteous individual, and he hates the Jews. He has a great desire to kill the Jews. And so he gets so infuriated through the act of a man by the name of Mordecai, Esther's cousin, that he goes into the king and he convinces the king to allow him to set up an edict whereby on a certain day of a certain month that all of the Jews would be exterminated and be killed. But as Mordecai said it properly, God placed Esther in the kingdom for such a time as this. And through Esther, God was able to bring Haman's wicked plans to the attention of the king. And as we last left off, Haman has now been hung on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. So here we are, chapter number 8. It's the fourth scene of the story, if you would. If this was a mini-series, it would be the final episode of the mini-series, the fourth episode. And it seems as we finish chapter number 7 and Haman is now dead and he's been hung on the gallows, it seems like things are taking a turning point to the casual reader. But as we begin to observe, things are far from over. Things have not been resolved. Even with all that has happened, if you put yourself in Esther and Mordecai's shoes, if you put yourself in the place of the Jews that lived there in Persia in that day, things were still very, very bad. See, the king, Ahasuerus, we've seen it all throughout this book. He is a narcissistic, self-serving ruler, and he's still on the throne. You know the one that cared for nothing but himself, his pleasures. He cared nothing for women. He cared only about the advancements of his kingdom. Something that the Jews could not help was there and still a problem. And that was this. There was this irreversible edict that Haman had put in place. And under the laws of the Medes and the Persians, it could not be reversed. It was there. And so even though Haman was gone, his edict, his law, it still lived on. So the reality of the genocide that was coming for the Jewish people, it was still on the calendar and looming in their minds. This left the Jews in a great place of fear. It left them in a great place of sorrow. And even though Haman was gone, the kingdom still had many, many anti-Semitic individuals that wanted nothing more than to jump on this day, on this holiday that had been set up, and to get involved in exterminating the Jews. So you see, even though Haman is dead, things are still not looking good. Things are still very much a problem for the Jews. We know by knowing our Bibles that God had many promises for His chosen people. But in fact, it appears right here in this story, if you just lock yourself into this story and separate yourself from the whole of the Bible, it appears that as we enter into chapter number 8, that the circumstances of the story, that they are going directly opposite of what God's promises would have. In other words, we read the whole of the Bible and we read the whole of the Old Testament and we know God has a promises for His chosen people and we know God has a plan for His chosen people. We know throughout the entirety of the Bible that God has a plan for His chosen people. But as we look at the promises God has for them and we just dig ourselves in to the text and we look only in that picture that we have right here in the text, it would seem that all of God's promises are going one way, but all the circumstances of their life are going a directly different way. I just want to stop right here by way of introduction, and I want to ask you, have you ever been there? See, you know God's promises. You know God's promises for your life. You know what God wants for your life. You know what God wants for your marriage. You know what God wants for your home, for your children, for your career, for your finances. You know, and you hear the preacher, and we get up and we talk about how God is on the throne and everything is under His control, and that the perfect and providential God will take care of everything. And we are quick to tell you, as you sit there in your chair every Sunday, quick to tell you, hey, just trust God. He's on the throne. throne. He's in control. Just trust Him. But the reality is, when you step back and you look simply at the circumstances of your life, and you look at where things are right here and right now in your life, the reality is that everything in your life is going at what seems to be in the direct opposite direction of those promises that you know God has for you. That's why these verses, these chapters, are so wonderful to us. Because here's what we're going to find in the final episode of this mini-series. And this is what we're going to figure out in chapters 8, 9, and 10. We're going to find out that we have a God who does keep His promises. But it's a God who keeps them by means of, many times, by means of surprising reversals. In other words, everything in your life seems to be going one direction, and it's away from what you know God's best for you would be. But God has a way of stopping things dead in their tracks and reversing things when you think there's no way possible that He can reverse things. Let's just dig in a little bit in our text and do a little bit of work here and just look at some things that seem to be going opposite of God's promises. I've already talked about it, but the chapter number 8, it begins with, again, the focus really being on the king Ahasuerus. And we know this already. We know, and I've said this over and over, he's a narcissistic king. He cared about himself. He cared about his pleasure. He cared about his power. He didn't seem to care about women. He didn't seem to care about the Jews. He didn't seem to care about anything outside of what made him feel good and what advanced his kingdom. And that's the only aspect of King Ahasuerus that we've seen thus far. That's the only side of him we've seen. And so we would say that there's no way that his heart is going to change. There's no way that he's suddenly going to become soft. There's no way that his heart is going to turn and he's going to be kind. No, that doesn't happen to men who are in power like this, men who are narcissistic, pleasure-seeking, powerful jerks, which is what he was. But did you notice as we read these verses that we see the first of many reversals in chapter number 8, verse number 1. The Bible says, on that day did King Ahasuerus give the house of Haman the Jews enemy unto Esther the queen. Is that not the most amazing thing? Mordecai and Esther in these verses are going to find favor in the king who almost killed them. And when we were first introduced in this book to Ahasuerus, you know what he did? He really disliked women. He didn't listen to women. When Vashti the queen said, "No, Ahasuerus, I don't want to do what you want me to do," he says, "No, you do what I want you to do or you're out of here." And he kicked her out. And so we see a king who didn't listen to women, especially the queen, who didn't have a heart for the queen, who didn't care about the queen. He just cared about himself. And now the chapter number 8 begins, and God is beginning to turn Ahasuerus' heart, and he gives the entire estate of Haman over to the queen. All of this, we know that Haman was wealthy. Haman told us he was wealthy. And now all this has been passed down, not just to a woman, but to a Jewish woman. But I like this. It gets even better. It turns out that with Haman's death, he now has an opening for a new advisor. And so still the kind of person who likes to outsource his strategy, it seems like he's found the perfect man for the job. And we wouldn't think it would be him. But all of a sudden in verse 2, he takes off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, which I find very interesting. And I may be adding some pieces to this. But in the end of chapter 7, we see Haman being led away to the gallows. And I can just see, this is my imagination. It's not Bible. This is my imagination. But Haman is going away to the gallows, and as he's just about to get to him, the king says, "Oh, wait. And I can see Haman in his pride turn around going, "Yeah, I knew you'd change your mind." And Ahasuerus says, "I need that ring before you kill him." And so they bring him the ring, and now here he is. Mordecai's there. Esther's been promoted. Esther's been given this estate of Haman. And now he says, by the way, bring in Mordecai. You know, the Jew. I think I'll give him this ring, and I will put him in power. What an incredible thing. Esther gets Haman's estate. Mordecai gets position. He gets a paycheck. He gets the king's ring. I mean, things are beginning to turn around very rapidly. But there's still a problem, a huge problem. And for that, the Queen Esther enters into the king's presence. Look at verse 5. And Esther comes into the king's presence and said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. And so here's the problem. We still have this unstoppable edict. We still have this law of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be reversed, that cannot be changed. And so Esther comes in and she says, hey, we've got to do something about this. This goes contrary to the promises God has for my people. And in the most amazing turn of events, while he cannot reverse that law, what he can do is he can turn things around and he can issue a new edict. There's a lot of phrasing in this new edict that is very familiar. See, the Jews were going to be destroyed, kill, and perish. And now this new edict is going to be written. And there will be those ones that were destroying and killing and causing the Jews to die. Now they themselves are going to have this law turned around on them. This is interesting. Look at verse 9. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month. And that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews. And notice this. This is very interesting. I don't know that I'd ever picked up on this in this book until today or until this week. And to the lieutenants and the deputies and rulers of the province, which are from India to Ethiopia. Verse 10. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and he sealed it with the king's ring. Well, what did he write? Verse 11. Wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and provinces that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for prey. And so this new edict is written, and here's really what it does. Where he cannot reverse the fact that on this certain day, on this certain month, people have by law the right to come and assassinate any Jews they want. This new edict now says that the Jews have the same power to go and fight for themselves. And the interesting part that I pointed out is that the king Ahasuerus made certain that all of his deputies, all of his lieutenants, and all of his rulers received word of this new edict. In other words, he got all of his military, he got all of his princes, he got all of the powerful people, and he said, here's what's going to happen on this day. We are going to defend the Jews. So now it's not the nation against the Jews. Now it's the nation and the Jews against any of the anti-Semitic people that want to assassinate and kill the Jews. And so the king gets all of the people involved. And so, yes, there's still this unstoppable edict, but now the power has been turned from them and it's been placed on all of the military and on all of the Jewish people. Again, God reversing the course, which leads to this. Remember, in fact, if you would do this, turn back to chapter 4, would you? Chapter 4 and verse number 1, look at this. Chapter 4, verse 1, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, when this edict from Haman went out, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. Verse 3, and in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So as the story begins and Haman puts this edict out, you know what we find? We find Mordecai in sackcloth and ashes. We find him mourning. We find the word going throughout all of the nation and all of the region and all of the Jews that heard about this. They put on sackcloth and ashes and they are mourning. There is great weeping, great mourning going on. When we come into chapter number 8, this edict is still in place. Ahasuerus is still on the throne. We don't know that he's going to change. But look at verse 15. We're talking about reversals. And I'm going to come back to this and make application to us very soon. So stay with me. Look at verse 15 with me of chapter 8. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in sackcloth and ashes. No. In royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And notice this, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. They were at a point where they were distraught in sackcloth and ashes, mourning and weeping and crying. And we come to the end of chapter number 8, and now they are dressed in royal apparel, and there is great rejoicing. Why? Because we serve a God, and they were beginning to realize they served a God who could take events that seemed to be going absolutely opposite of his plan for their life, and he could reverse them. We come into chapter number 9, and we're moving quick. We come into chapter number 9, and it begins to talk about, and I'm not going to read all these verses again, but it begins to talk about the very people that wanted to destroy them, how they were destroyed. Look at verse 2. And the Jews gathered themselves together, chapter 9, verse 2, in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. And no man could withstand them, for fear fell upon all people. And again, notice this, who's involved in this, and all the rulers of the province, and lieutenants, and deputies, and officers of the kings. What did they do? They helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. Verse 5, and the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of a sword, and slaughter, and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. Verse 10, and the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews slew they, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. Verse 16, but other Jews that were in the king's province gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies. I'm talking about in a very short amount of time. Everything seemed to be going this way, and now God is turning it around, a reversal going this way. To the point, Haman's sons, they're gone. Now let's be clear, you read this, and I'm not going to get into great detail on this. This wasn't the Jews and just some vindictive, they went out and just started killing anybody and everybody. No, they wouldn't do that. That's what was planned for them. They just defended themselves. And in fact, the number of people that were killed were really very small because most of them kind of got on board with the deal and said, we're not going to fight against the Jews. There was only, if I figured it up right in my study, maybe 100, 200 that were killed. But these were people who were against the Jews. And all of this nation that was once against them now went down to 200, and now all of the officers, military, everybody's involved. And the Bible says at the end of verse number 16, or in the middle of verse 16, and had rest from their enemies. What a reversal. What a change. But then notice this. In verse 17 through 32, we see this. Look at verse 20. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto the Jews, unto all the Jews that were in all the province in the king of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th month, or the 15th day of the same yearly. And as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. Verse 26, wherefore they called these days Purim, after the day of Pur. Okay, now I know most of you haven't studied this week, and so right about now you're like, oh, come on, preacher, move this along. This is starting to get tedious. But I don't want you to miss this, because there's some really neat stuff here. Do you remember how Haman decided on the day that the Jews would be killed? If you remember right, he cast some little clay cubes, if you would. And it was called the casting of lots. They cast Pur, and they would cast lots, and that lot was how he decided, this is the day that our gods want all of the Jews to be killed. So now here we are on the other side of it. They've defended themselves, and Mordecai comes on the scene, and he says, here's what we're going to do, because our God is such a great God. Our God has done such great things in reversing everything back toward his promises. We're going to set up a feast that we're going to celebrate continually. You can even go to the Gospels, and you'll find in a short spot where it talks about this feast in the Gospels. And this feast that's going to be set up, and we're going to celebrate every year how God has protected us and how God came through for us. But here's what you got to see. I read it, but you missed it because you were tuning me out. Look at verse 26. Wherefore they called these days what? Purim. After the name of Pur. In other words, they said, you want to cast lots? You want to cast Pur? And you want to annihilate all of the Jews? Well, God's going to turn that around. And now for the remainder of the Jewish history, we're going to have a celebration of how God provided and protected us on this day. And we're going to call it Pur. We're going to just throw it right back in your face, Haman, and let you know that you thought you could do this and annihilate us, but my God is so much greater than you. And so rather than being annihilated and this being a day of doom, this will be a day and a time of celebration where we will remember the reversal of God forever and ever throughout our history. Chapter number 10. It's only three verses, but the final reversal comes in chapter number 10 when again, we are reminded of Ahasuerus' greatness as we were in chapter 1. It talks about how great he was, but this time it talks about how he's not a threat to the Jews, and it talks about in verse number 2 how he lifts up Mordecai. Here's an amazing thing. In his final reversal of Haman's enemy, the one that so infuriated him, was honored in his place. In fact, the Bible says that there was a declaration in verse 2 of greatness to Mordecai, wherein to the king advanced him. And watch this. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of the Medes and the Persians? For Mordecai was Jew. The Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus and great among the Jews and accepted of the multitude of the brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace unto all his seed. Here's how the story ends. Ahasuerus is elevated to a place of supreme importance. He's so important, they take time to write it in their chronicles and record it in their history, so that if you could go back and get those books that day, and we could read them, you would not read of the greatness of Haman, though he thought he was great. You would read of the greatness of Mordecai. So the very thing that Haman was after, God brought and put upon Mordecai. So again, get this in your mind. God's promises are going this way. But it seems like everything in the story of Esther is going this way. But I'm so thankful that what they learned is that no matter how things seem to be going in the opposite direction of God's best for your life and God's promises for our life, we serve a God who is able to reverse things whenever and however he wants, even though we may not see that he can or how he can. We have a God that can reverse things to a place where we can say, listen to me, Only God could have done that. So what's going on here? What's this all about? All right, let me just draw some conclusions. All right, to the original readers of this book, I think they would have been struggling. I think they would have looked at where they were in their lives, and though Babylon had passed, the Persian Empire had come on the scene and it had taken its place. They had read in the Old Testament, and they knew in the Bible that the serpent was to be crushed, but in their minds, the serpent's head had not been crushed, that sin still dominated the world. They knew that through Abraham, that all the nations of the earth were supposed to be blessed, but they're looking and going, we don't see this. They had been told that there was going to be a son of David that was going to come and rule, and they couldn't see. It seemed like everything in their life, there was no covenant, there was nothing. Everything in their lives seemed to be going in the opposite direction of everything that God said in His Word. And so as they read this, in the final chapters, here's what God's saying. Hey, don't lose faith in Me. Don't lose hope in Me. Don't get those discouraged in your circumstances and down in your circumstances that you forget that I'm a God of reversals, and I'm a God that at any time, at any moment, I can take what direction that everything's going and I can turn it around. God will reverse whatever circumstance is necessary to keep His promises. But okay, that's for the Jews. That's for the original readers. What does this have to do with us? Well, can we all agree? God has continued to make promises to His people. The problem is that the circumstances of your life don't always indicate that these promises are going to be fulfilled. God's made promises that He's going to return, but we keep waiting and waiting and waiting. I worked for my father-in-law for almost 10 years in Louisville, and we did what we don't do here. We had a watch night service every year, and we would pray in the new year. You say, why don't we do that here? Because I'm asleep, all right? That's why. And I can't stay up that late. So if we could do a watch night service and pray in the new year from 4 in the afternoon till 7 at night, then that's great. But anything after about 7 at night, I don't function well, so that's why we don't do it. And every year for 10 years that I worked for him, every year, that watch night service, we'd pray it in, and he would say behind the pulpit, this is the year Jesus is coming back. I believe it. We won't have another one of these. Jesus is coming back. And I would think, you say that every year. And the next year would roll around, and I'd think, you said that last year. God's promised He's going to return. This world just continues to crumble, the moral decay of society. It doesn't seem that anything gives indication that it's going to happen. We keep thinking, we keep waiting it's going to happen. But where's God's promises? God promises in His Word that He will build His church. But what about this culture we live in? I mean, people are losing interest in church, not gaining interest in church. God has promised to make me more like Jesus, but maybe like you, maybe not. But this week, there were times I didn't respond a whole lot like Jesus. And I'm like, wait a second, God, You said You would do the work in my life and Your Spirit would help me to live and to be everything I'm supposed to be for You, but I keep falling and failing and not responding at all like I'm supposed to. God has promised to take care of my needs. Why does everything in my house keep breaking? And why does the price of fuel? Somebody gave us a gift card to the Cheesecake Factory. So my wife said earlier this morning, I'm going to pick up a cheesecake this week. And I said, wait till Christmas. She goes, oh no, it's enough. I can get two. I said, check and see how much they cost. I said, I bet you that those cheesecakes could be $40 or $50. Did you know the cheesecake I wanted was $69? Yeah, I don't need it. Not only do I not need the calories, but I ain't spending $69. Can you imagine, go back 30 years and tell somebody, hey, you can buy a cheesecake at a restaurant for $70. They'd be like, you are out of your mind. I don't know about anyone else's utility bills, but man, did mine go up. I like have my house at 65. My family's walking around, they're freezing. And I'm like, I can't afford these $300 or $400 gas bills all winter. So just bundle up or something. I don't know. We watch it. Every little thing we do around the church, it costs more. And God, yes, He tells us He's going to provide for us, but it just seems like the faster that inflation grows and the faster the dollar falls, that all of us are left wondering, God, are you really going to take care of us? God has told us He'd never forsake us, but there's some of you in this auditorium today and you feel forsaken. What I'm saying is this, we look at the circumstances of life, and if we simply judge things on the circumstances of life, we would throw up our arms and say, there's no way. I don't see how God can continue to keep His promises. But when has the Bible ever suggested that circumstances are indicators of God's promise keeping? If you go back to the life of Abraham, there would have been a time he would have said, there's no way, God. If you'd have went back to a time in David when he was waiting to be king and Saul was still on the throne, he would have said, there's no way, God. If you'd have went back to Jeremiah and his promise of the new covenant, the people would have said, we don't see it. If you would have even went to the cross of Calvary and you would have seen Jesus die on that cross that day and you'd have watched Him as He died and He was buried, you would think, there's no way. But wait a second. God has a way of taking a 90-year-old woman and allowing her to have a baby. And God has a way of taking care of a King Saul. And God has a way of, in His timing, bringing a covenant about. And God has a way on that third day of allowing His Son to defeat death, hell, and the grave. I'm just simply telling you, God has a way of reversing things. So wherever you are today, no matter what you're going through today, no matter how much you're lacking the promises or lacking your confidence in God's promises today, no matter how much the trajectory of your life is going what seems to be contrary to what you think God's best for you would be, I'm telling you, we serve a God who will reverse whatever circumstances necessary to keep His promises. So we're going to have an invitation this morning. I just want to ask you, is there anything in your life that you wish God would turn around? Some of you have given up hope on our country. And if we're just looking at events and we're looking at happenings, it just seems like, yep. But I'm telling you, I watched it a few years ago when I thought for sure, David, he's always had a crush on this woman, and I don't understand it, but his crush, Hillary Clinton, was about to be elected president. I'm sorry, Stephanie. That was our secret, wasn't it? Goodness. And many of you sat there that night, and you watched your television just like I did and thought, there's no way this is happening. There's no way this is happening. And we watch God reverse a set of events that we thought for sure was going to take place. Some of you want to give up on this country. Some of you want to give up on this church. Some of you want to give up on your marriage. Some of you want to give up on your parents or your children, your future, whatever it might be. If you have something that you want to see God turn around, then why don't you come to the altar? Just tell God your struggle. Say, God, I don't understand. It's okay. I do it often. God, I don't understand how You're going to turn this around. God, I don't understand how You can change this at this point. God, I don't see this. I don't understand and I don't trust. I don't understand it and I don't see it. But God, I trust You. I don't see how You can turn my finances around before Christmas, but I trust You. I don't see hope for my marriage, but I trust You. God, I'm at my wit's end when it comes to my health, and I don't see how this can change, but I trust You. God, I do fear for the future of my career, but I trust You more. God, I don't see how You can take a sinner like me and change my eternal destiny, but I trust You. Because we serve a God who is a God of reversals. So what do you need turned around in your life? It's okay. We all probably have something. Well, there in your seat or down here at this altar, let's just run to Him today and say, God, I don't see how You're going to turn this around, but I trust You can, and You will. Every head bowed, every eye closed.